businesses in Russia.
The policy as it's now formed is aimed at really reducing Russia as a major power. They're doing it primarily economically, but also I think what they want is they will not accept a Russia led by Vladimir Putin, but they want regime change. So it's really to undermine, to create a world in which the United States sets the rules.
It appears that the U.S. and Russia are heading towards another Cold War. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
The war in Afghanistan has been a major foreign policy challenge for several U.S. presidents. The war, which began in 2001 under former President George W. Bush, has killed some 2,300 U.S. troops and cost American taxpayers more than $2 trillion. The protracted conflict has been widely described as futile. This week, U.S. President Joe Biden announced that America will finally withdraw all of its forces from Afghanistan in 2021.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Several thousand American forces remain part of the 9,600-strong NATO mission there. Under Biden's plan, the withdrawal is scheduled to begin on May the 1st and will be completed in September. The U.S. president seems confident about his withdrawal plan, but his initiative has been met with criticism. The Taliban called for the U.S. to abide by an agreement with the group, which was brokered in Doha, Qatar, last year. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump had agreed to pull out all troops from Afghanistan by May the 1st. The militant group warned that if the Doha agreement is breached, those who fail to comply with the deal will be held responsible for any possible problems. Russia's foreign ministry also said the newly announced withdrawal strategy violates America's previous promises. Meanwhile, the pullout plan comes at a time when Taliban militants are in control of large parts of Afghanistan after nearly two decades of the U.S.-led war against them. The almost 20-year war has wreaked havoc in Afghanistan and claimed tens of thousands of lives. Taliban militants who were forced out of power by the U.S. invasion in 2001 proved resilient and clawed back large parts of Afghanistan from foreign and government forces, especially in recent years. They are now in control of important parts of the country. They seem to be an indispensable part of Afghanistan's future. Critics of America's foreign policy say this exposes the futility of U.S. militarism in the region.
I believe that this conflict, when you analyze it, the only proper way to state it is that it was a total failure. The United States will try to spin this into a complicated story, into saying, you know, it's complicated, there are no clear winners. But you think about the fact that they did the same similar thing even in Vietnam, when the Americans were dealt a sound, crushing defeat.
The U.S.-led military campaign failed to wipe out militancy. It instead devastated Afghanistan and has left the country grappling with a long list of problems such as poverty, unemployment, and illicit opium production. Some even go so far as to call war-torn Afghanistan a failed state. Meanwhile, the insecurity has provided a fertile ground for the growth of militant groups more extreme than the Taliban. Now foreign forces are finally planning to leave. Who is responsible for the mess that they're leaving behind? It's the Afghan people who have to put up with the unending misery every day. The departure of foreign forces this year could mark a new chapter for Afghans. Observers believe Afghans across the country, whether in the ranks of the Taliban or the government have to put aside their differences and work together if they really want a future for their country.
Tensions are running high between Moscow and Kiev over the latest escalation in Ukraine's eastern Donbass region. NATO has expressed concern over Russia's military buildup in the area.
We are seriously concerned by ongoing developments, and NATO is monitoring the situation very closely.
NATO's chief said Russia's move is unjustified. He called on Moscow to end the buildup in and around Ukraine and stop what he called its provocations and de-escalate immediately. Ukraine has also called for sanctions on Russia over the measure.
We need measures which will deter Russia and which will contain its aggressive intentions. This could be, as the Secretary General mentioned, a new round of sanctions which would raise the price of Russian aggression.
Russia, however, has its own argument and has warned against what it calls fueling belligerent sentiment in Ukraine. Moscow accuses the U.S. and other NATO members of turning Ukraine into a, quote, a powder keg by increasing arms supplies to Kiev. It says the military support is a serious challenge to Russia, adding that Moscow would do everything possible to ensure its security. But what is Russia-Ukraine tension all about? A few weeks ago, Moscow deployed troops along the border with Ukraine following reports of renewed clashes between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces in Donbass. Moscow accused Kiev of taking provocative measures near its border. In return, Ukraine, the U.S. and NATO accused Russia of sending troops and heavy weaponry to prop up militias in eastern Ukraine. But the Kremlin says there is nothing to fear, describing the repositioning of Russian armed units as a domestic issue. The tension between Russia and Ukraine has drawn reactions from other countries. In a meeting with his Ukrainian counterpart in Brussels, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken called Russia's military buildup very provocative.
The United States stands firmly behind the sovereignty and territorial integrity of Ukraine, and I'm here to reaffirm that with the foreign minister today. And that's particularly important at a time when we're seeing, unfortunately, Russia take very provocative actions.
Blinken had warned that if Russia acts recklessly or aggressively, there will be consequences. France and Germany have also called on Russia to halt a troop buildup on the border with Ukraine and reaffirm their support for Kiev in its confrontation with Moscow. Meanwhile, foreign ministers of the G7 countries have issued a joint statement calling the movement of Russian troops near the border with Ukraine threatening and destabilizing. But Turkey, a NATO member, had a different stance. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said Ankara was working to end the Ukraine-Russia tension while voicing military cooperation and support for Ukraine.
This is a very serious issue, and it seems like escalation comes from Ukrainian and NATO side. For some reason, I suspect the new Biden administration, they want to test Russia and Putin's resolve. Maybe they have a feeling that they can push the situation further, but it's a very kind of naive hope. Basically, what everybody has to be aware that East Ukraine doesn't want to go back. They don't want to obey Kiev. They want to be either on their own or join Russia if that works out. They don't want to be part of Ukraine.
Many believe that the U.S. decision to send warships to the volatile area would complicate the situation.
That's exactly what it is. I think United States want to test Russia. They also, it's for United States, we have to be aware that we have a change of scenery. Many people who were in State Department and the government who were ousted under Trump, they came back. And they want to resurrect their failed policy vis-a-vis Ukraine. They started the whole thing. They started, this campaign of splitting Ukraine apart, pulling it toward, NATO. So they think that they can, try it. And if, you know, while trying it, they are testing, you know, Putin's resolve, Russian resolve. They also don't have much to lose. It's not their soldiers who get, you're going to get killed there. It'll be either Eastern Ukrainians or you know, Kyiv forces will be killed. And then it'll be like the usual scenario, usual script, which we very well know. No matter what happens, Russia will be blamed, new sanctions will be introduced, and among the sanctions, you know, United States love to do the sanctions.
With tensions simmering in eastern Ukraine, U.S. media are happy to push the narrative that Russia is the aggressor and is preparing to invade its neighbor. The reports ignore the fact that the Donetsk and Luhansk republics in eastern Donbass region declared independence from Ukraine back in 2014 in response to a U.S.-backed coup. It seems that the United States, along with its longtime ally NATO, are establishing a united front against Russia. What is certain, however, is that such escalations risk spiraling out of control and sucking all sides into a vortex that would be in no one's favor. It was on Sunday when Iran's nuclear facilities in the central city of Natanz came under another Israeli attack. Israeli media cited intelligence sources as saying it was an Israeli cyber attack. Former Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Moshe Yalon said he hopes no one in Israel would take responsibility for the Natanz incident implicitly. Yalon said there are things for which silence is always beautiful. Spokesman for Iran's Atomic Energy Organization Behrouz Kamalvandi said the incident affected part of the electricity distribution network of Natanz. He said the attack caused no casualties or contamination, adding that investigations are underway into the matter. Iran's nuclear chief also reacted. Ali Akbar Salehi condemned the incident as an act of nuclear terrorism. He said the futile and desperate enemy move was aimed at blocking Iran's eye-catching nuclear progress. He called on the international community and the International Atomic Energy Agency to respond to the act of terror. Iran's foreign ministry also accused Israel of being the culprit behind the cyber attack on the Natanz nuclear facility, pledging that Tehran will take revenge. Foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh slammed the Israeli sabotage act as an act of nuclear terrorism.
What happened in Natanz was a bold act of nuclear terrorism on Iranian soil. There has been no casualty or contamination reported, but it could very much resulted in a catastrophic situation. So it can be considered under the category of crimes against humanity.
Khatibzadeh said Iran reserves the right to respond in kind under Article 51 of the UN Charter. The spokesman noted that Tehran has started communications with international authorities in this regard. Khatibzadeh stressed that the incident at Natanz will not slow down Iran's nuclear program and will instead speed up the country's nuclear advancement. He said the centrifuges damaged in the incident were the IR-1 type and that they will be replaced with the most advanced centrifuges Iran has developed. The attack on the Natanz nuclear facility happens on the same day the U.S. Defense Secretary visits Israel for the first time in his capacity.
As a major strategic partner for the United States, our bilateral relationship with Israel in particular is central to regional stability and security in the Middle East. During our meeting, I reaffirmed to Minister Gantz, our commitment to Israel is enduring and it is ironclad.
For many, the visit might be carrying a message.
One has to assume, especially while the defense secretary is visiting Israel, because it would be hugely embarrassing. So the assumption has to be that the U.S. knew this attack was going to take place and did not say not to do it. Otherwise, there would have to be some kind of a protest by the United States to the Israeli government for doing it.
The attack on Natanz nuclear facility is not the first act of terror by the Israeli regime against the Islamic Republic. A blast hit a centrifuge assembly line at Natanz July last year, which Iran described as an act of sabotage. Head of the Israeli agency Yossi Kohen told the New York Times then that Israel had detonated a bomb there. In November 2020, prominent nuclear physicist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was assassinated in a terrorist attack near the Iranian capital Tehran. this as his name, was mentioned multiple times in a presentation in 2018 by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during which he repeated baseless claims about the Iranian nuclear energy program. Netanyahu described the scientist as a director of Iran's nuclear program and threatened, quote, remember that name, Fakhrizadeh. Apart from Fakhrizadeh, a number of other Iranian scientists have fallen victim to the Israeli terrorism. Ardashir Hosseinpour, Masoud Ali Mohammadi, Majid Shahriari, Daryush Rezai Nejad, Mustafa Ahmadi Roshan are all on that list. But as far as the Natanz attack is concerned, it came a day after Iran started off several cascades of advanced centrifuges in the facility. The incident also comes at a time when Tehran is holding talks with the remaining signatories to the Iran nuclear deal in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The negotiations are aimed at removing the U.S. sanctions on the Islamic Republic.
Well, for Israel to do it at this time, the assumption, again, would be that they're trying to mess up those negotiations and make it hard for the United States to come to an agreement with Iran. It'll be harder for the U.S., I imagine, to go back by taking off the sanctions.
All in all, what is almost certain is the fact that Israel will leave no stone unturned to hamper Iran's nuclear advancements by carrying out such acts of terrorism. The regime also tries its best to prevent the United States from reaching a deal with the Islamic Republic to remove the sanctions that have crippled the lives of millions of Iranians. But many are also pointing the finger at the U.S. in the case of the Natanz Sabotage Act and other terrorist attacks by the Israeli regime, arguing Israel doesn't commit such acts of terror without Washington's blessing.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant fact.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
تقاضا میکنم از همه دوستان بزرگوار مؤمن و متدین این ماه مبارک رمضان رو یک بستر بسیار مناسبی قرار بدم برای تقویت همون باورها و یکی از چیزهایی که
I sincerely ask all dear Muslim brothers and sisters to regard the holy month of Ramadan as an appropriate ground in order to strengthen their beliefs. One of the major factors which help us to strengthen our beliefs is to understand the importance of downtime or sahar. Allah the Almighty has put a treasure in the dawn, and this point is emphasized in the Quran too. Allah in the Quran mentions that He puts a precious treasure in the dawn from which we are unaware. In other words, Allah put a treasure in the dawn from which we have no knowledge. We don't know what the treasure is. Imam Hassan al-Askari stated, there are many roads to reach Allah. However, a fast vehicle is needed, and that vehicle is nothing but staying awake during the time of night and dawn. We as Muslims must recognize the importance of midnight prayer and early rising in the morning. This is why midnight prayer, keeping vigil during night and raising up in the middle of the night, was obligatory for Prophet Muhammad. Imam Ali alayhi salam too was always vigil during nights. He never missed a single dawn during his life, even when he was on his way to the mosque on the ninth night of the month of Ramadan, where he was going to be martyred. This is how important the dawn or sahar time is. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We're still looking at the month of Ramadan and how it is related and linked to our program, which is for humanity. The month of Ramadan itself, the entire month and everything happens in it, is a humanitarian, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to connect to one another. That's the whole aim of this whole month, where we are connected once again after spending 11 months of the year just thinking about ourselves. One of the aspects of the month of Ramadan is to have mercy for one another, and that's a very important Quranic concept. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Muhammadun Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Walladina ma'ahu, and those who are with him, ashidda'a 'ala al-kuffar, they are very harsh and hard when it comes to those who are disbelievers or non-believers. رُحَمَا أَبَيْنَهُمْ, that's the key word here. They have mercy and compassion towards one another. So previously we said that in the month of Ramadan we are equal. We become one unit. That itself does not cut it for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to move a step further. So the first aspect we said that we become one unit. The second aspect we said that we are equal. Now we need to have something more to link them together. And that is to have love and mercy between one another. Mercy is a very, very special element and ingredient between people. If I and you don't have mercy towards other beings, then we will only think about ourselves and we become selfish and greedy creatures. And then there would be no difference between us and the animals who hunt just for their own desires and for their own pleasures. But when I have mercy and compassion, I get to think of other people, not just myself. So if we look at the month of Ramadan, when I am hungry and I am thirsty, it comes to a time during the day where I get to think, hold on a second, I haven't eaten all day, I'm hungry, and I can't eat. I mean, there is food, but I cannot eat it. So is that how the poor people feel? Is that what, you know, happens to them throughout the year, that they cannot find, you know, a crumb of a bread or a piece of bread, even as it could be dry, but they cannot get it? Because as you can see, inshallah, as we will talk about later on, there are thousands of people who die daily of starvation. There are thousands and thousands of children who are don't have nutrition, and they can't find food, and so on and so forth. But we don't get to feel about them during the rest of the year. Why? Because we're just too busy thinking about ourselves. But during the month of Ramadan, this rahmah, this mercy comes to my heart and comes to your heart. Why? Because now I feel, now I know how it feels for these people to have such a thing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the mu'mineen, the believers, between them, they have this rahmah towards one another. So we need to feel during the month of Ramadan. Now, let's take a break and inshallah we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we said that one of the aspects of the month of Ramadan is that the believers and me and you, we need to have this rahmah, this mercy towards one another that bonds us together. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about him in the Quran, he said him and those who are with him, ruhamaa baynahum, they have mercy towards one another. And we said this rahmah, this mercy, manifests itself during the month of Ramadan. Why? Because I can feel what other people are feeling. In a hadith from Imam Salamullahi alayhi, he says, Al-mu'min akhul mu'min, the believer is the brother of another believer. Kal-jasadil wahad, like one body. And this is just in reference to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi as well, where he said, if one part starts to feel pain, the rest of the body starts to feel pain. So if I don't have mercy towards other people, I am disconnected from the rest. So for example, the same analogy that we give for the body, if one of the body parts, for example, if it has been sedated or it's been, you know, numbed, you can't feel it anymore. So the rest of the body cannot feel that part, and so on and so forth. But if the body functioning correctly, then you could feel all your body parts. The same thing that if we miss the element of rahmah, this element of mercy between one another, then we are disconnected, then we are cut. So to manifest this brotherhood and to manifest this you know, unity between one another and this equality between one another, we need to have that rahmah between us. So Imam Sallallahu Alaihi again, he says, Al-Muslim Akhul Muslim. A believer, a Muslim, is a brother of another Muslim. So when we say a brother, automatically we have love and compassion towards our blood brothers, right? So this is just natural. I don't need to think about it. I automatically love my blood brothers. Yet the Imam Sallallahu Alaihi, he takes it to a new level. He said, every Muslim is your brother. Meaning what? Meaning the same feelings that you have for your blood brother, where it is mercy, love, and compassion, you should have it to the rest. You should have it to the rest of the brothers. And then the Imam Sallallahu Alaihi, he continues and he says, لَا يَظْلُمُهُ. You do not oppress those brothers. And how do you oppress them? So like, for example, me not showing mercy towards my fellow brothers and my fellow human beings, that's a form of oppression. That's a form of not giving him his right. And this is something that we see happens between people in our modern day, where they oppress each other as if they are total strangers. And that happens due to the fact that the element and the ingredients of mercy is not in our hearts. It's, you know, disappears because we become so attached to the materialistic world that we don't care about the rest. So going back to where we started, we said that the month of Ramadan, it brings this mercy with it, that it manifests itself, that I become merciful towards everyone else, and then we act as one unit and we are equal. So you see how the ingredients come together, and then, you know, we have a beautiful society, a beautiful world where we all could prosper and we all could live happy. So the month of Ramadan, not only it's a month of mercy, but also it gives me that mercy towards my fellow human beings. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin.
In the limelight.
U.S. President Joe Biden signed many executive orders in the early days of his presidency and has subsequently taken a number of actions and allocated tax dollars to many other groups at the exclusion of black Americans. We now present you an article written by Richard Sudan, a journalist, writer, and television reporter, under the heading, Daunte Wright Killing, Biden Acknowledging Black Pain Isn't Enough. He helped create it. Please stay with us for more of Richard Sudan's article. Another week and another black man shot dead in the United States at the hands of the police, and over nothing. Harrowing footage of the incident has been shared across the world, sparking anger and fury, not just at the scene of the killing, leading to successive nights of insurrections, but among all those around the world who remain deeply concerned about the ongoing state of racial injustice, police brutality, and anti-black racism in the United States. 20-year-old Daunte Wright was killed by police officers in Minneapolis, just a few miles from where George Floyd was killed by Derek Chauvin last year, and as the murder trial of Derek Chauvin is simultaneously underway. Daunte Wright, who had been pulled over and questioned by police officers, was unarmed and posed no physical threat to the police officers and was not endangering their lives. Despite this, as has been the case in countless other instances, the police officer named Kim Potter fired a single shot into the chest of Daunte Wright, killing him. Daunte Wright himself, a young father, was on the phone to his own mother in the moments before his life was taken away. Predictably, sections of the media began to delve into Wright's so-called criminal history, which had no bearing with the stone-cold, unavoidable truth that he carried no weapon at the time, no weapon that could possibly justify the deadly use of force by Kim Potter. Not many in the media have made too much of the history of the police in comparison to the immediate spotlight placed on Daunte Wright's past, although some outlets did pick up on the fact that Kim Potter was involved in a previous shooting incident in which an autistic person was killed, whereby she is reported to have told police officers to switch off their body cameras. Kim Potter, who has since resigned from her position and has been charged with manslaughter, claims the killing of Daunte Wright was an error, and that she mistakenly pulled her gun from her holster rather than her taser. But many believe this to be a lie. They argue that Daunte Wright did not die because of a mistake. He died because he was black and a victim of a system which in America is so much more likely to treat African Americans in a way that views them as innate threats and targets compared to white people's collective experience. This dichotomy and these disparities have become ever more apparent, especially over the last few years. Some are suggesting that the reason Daunte Wright actually tried to return to his vehicle during the encounter is in truth because he was already in fear for his life. Due to these very reasons, living in a country where prejudice is stacked against people that look like him. While the authorities have already described and are describing the shooting of Daunte Wright and Kim Potter's use of a gun as accidental discharge, those protesting following Daunte Wright's death don't believe it. They're calling it murder. Daunte Wright's death is not the first time that a police officer has killed someone in the United States whilst claiming that they intended to use force of a taser, which itself can be lethal instead of a gun. Making matters worse is the fact that Kim Potter was a police officer with almost 3 decades of experience and had even been head of the police union and had trained other police officers. Kim Potter has reportedly offered no apologies to the family of Daunte Wright at the time of writing. And what has further rubbed salt into the very raw and open wound for the black community following Daunte Wright's death was the statement made by President Joe Biden in the aftermath of the incident. Bear in mind that Joe Biden promised in the run-up to the November election in the United States that if he were to become president, he would take decisive action on police brutality and prison reform. When questioned about the death of Daunte Wright, Joe Biden condemned the protesters for the previous insurrections that had occurred. He also talked about a full-blown investigation needing to take place before claiming that he understood the pain and anguish that the black community felt. For scores of people, this was the last straw and frankly insulting, because many view Joe Biden as a president who not only does not understand the collective trauma being felt by the black community, but rather as an individual who has contributed to that pain. Biden, of course, was one of the key figures to push through the infamous legislation in 1994, known simply as the 94 Crime Bill, which saw the mass incarcerations of thousands of black people take place for crimes and reasons which have since been acknowledged should not have been treated as offenses. Joe Biden signed many executive orders in the early days of his presidency, and has subsequently taken a number of actions and allocated tax dollars to many other groups at the exclusion of black Americans. The police themselves have been granted millions of more dollars, creating a contradiction for some that the national slogan of defund the police has somehow developed into a concrete plan to fund them even further. The very legitimate question of reparations for the black community for crimes endured during and since slavery was a big topic of discussion in the run-up to the election, but which many doubt will come into fruition under Joe Biden. While significant numbers of people believe that the removal of former President Donald Trump, an open racist, and the installation of Joe Biden would cure the problem of anti-black racism in the United States, the reality is somewhat different. Police killings of black people have continued, and many activists are convinced that the George Floyd Justice in Policing Bill, if passed into law, will do nothing to incentivize police officers to follow the law, to protect and serve the community, and act humanely in the way that they should already have been doing. Political observers often argue that Joe Biden needs time to rectify the problem of systematic anti-black racism in the United States, assuming he is motivated to do so. But the fact is that even strong, serious, and sincere words of clear condemnation of the dire situation facing black people from the leader of a country that is claiming that it is the defender of human rights would itself send a strong message. But so far, President Biden looks reluctant to send that message, is not fulfilling the promise he made to black Americans on election night to have their back, and looks very much like the same Joe Biden who drafted the 1994 anti-black crime bill.
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen Sayyidina Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Welcome to the program Month of Allah. In the holy month of Ramadan, we have to think about the effect that fasting has upon us. We have to think about the significance of fasting. There's a tradition that I would like to share with you. And that tradition is this, is that a somali, that we have a narration that Allah himself is attributed of saying, fasting is for me. Wa ana ajzi alay. And I myself will give its reward. In other narrations says, ana ajzi bih. I will give its reward. I ask you, brothers and sisters, this question. Is that how come this tradition, as far as we know, is particular to fasting only? Meaning that fasting is attributed to God and that He Himself will give its reward. One of the answers that some have given is that because fasting, there might not be in it riyah or showing off, and that other actions, they say, are ijabi, are performed, those actions, they can be done without sincerity. But fasting in it, is there's sincerity, therefore it is going to be rewarded by Allah Himself. Some might give another explanation. And that explanation is this, is that when you think about fasting, and it is something they call it salbi, you are depriving yourself. You're taking yourself away from food and drink and other invalidators of fasting. You come to this conclusion that you're fighting against your nafs. You're fighting against your carnal desires. And that, in the traditions, is nidhamuddin. That is the system of religion, that we should fight against our desires. Therefore, when a person fights against his desires in the month of Ramadan and fasts, they are actually removing one of the biggest barriers between us and God. We have many factors that push us towards God. For example, God Himself, the Qur'an, the Ahlul Bayt, our heart, our aql, for example, our actions. But also we have a barrier. The barrier between us and Allah is our nafs. Our nafs wants to be lazy sometimes. Some of the scholars say that the reason why people don't pray is not the fact that they don't believe. They have enough belief. Isn't that they don't have enough knowledge. It is that they are too lazy. Their nafs wants to be easy all the time. Wants to sleep. Wants to, if you allow them to, become a couch potato and just watch TV and go through their phone the entire day. But fasting is giving us an ability, and that is the ability to control our lower desires, to control our nafs. If we look at Munajat al-Shakin, and I recommend you, brothers and sisters, read As-Sahifa Sajjadiyya. Munajat al-Shakin, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, explains in very detail the dangers of the nafs. He talks about the nafs being, by my God, to you I complain of a soul commanding to evil. A nafs bisu amara. A nafs that is always commanding us towards the evil. If we don't pay attention to this nafs, it is, as some of our traditions say, one of the worst enemies in between our own two shoulders is this nafs. Then Imam Sajjad continues and talks about that this nafs that we have is rushing to offenses. This nafs is eager to disobey God. If we allow this nafs, our desires, if we don't give it any type of control, even when we talk about raising our children, raise your child in a way that they have mannerisms, that they are allowed to control and have adab over their nafs. Whatever they want, you don't have to give it to them right then. Allow them to have this ability to fight against their own desires. Then a person will be able to remove the greatest barrier between them and God. And then Imam Sajjad says, and exposing itself to your anger, it takes me on the roads of disasters. If you allow the nafs to be freed, it will take you to the most dangerous roads, and that could be the disobedience of Allah, and that could be finally the road of disbelief by performing evil actions. Therefore, in this month of Ramadan, when we say that fasting belongs to Allah and that He Himself will reward it, maybe one of the interpretations is the significance of fasting is why it is teaching us how to control our nafs and desires.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله ثلاثة يذهبن النسيان ويحدثن الذكر قراءة القرآن والسواك والصيام.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi said, three things eliminate forgetfulness and incite remembrance: recitation of the Quran, brushing the teeth, and fasting.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
what you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
With hope in our eyes, we search through the skies.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program.
Ramadan.
Today's lesson, types of fasting. Brothers and sisters, the holy month of Ramadan is a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unlike what some people think, that it's a responsibility, it's a burden, it's something that has been, you know, enforced on us. No, it is an opportunity provided to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make a trip towards Allah, to continue that journey at a faster pace. Now, there are different types of people who fast, right? We all know that there are different spiritual levels and there are different types of fast people keep. Some just stay hungry and thirsty. Others do a little bit more. So let's talk about some of the types of fasting. Well, some of our scholars of akhlaq have explained three major types of fasting. The first one is the fasting of commons, which is the renunciation of eating and drinking and observance of other fasting requirements as described in the books of jurisprudence. Number two, the fasting of nobles, which in addition to the above also includes renunciation of sins, that is, controlling eyes, ears, tongue, and other bodily parts from sinning and transgression. Number three, the fasting of most distinguished nobles, which in addition to renunciation of the above two, also includes relinquishment of everything, be it permissible or forbidden, which makes mind and conscience negligent from Allah's remembrance. So this third level is really tough to attain, but this is the real essence of fasting. If we can try to get to this level, this is a dream come true.
Ramadan al-mustabin jaa bin-nur al-mubin. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the types of fasting. There are different people that fast for different reasons. Yes, well, it's wajib, it's mandatory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to keep fasts. That is, you know, something very simplistic. But there are different categories and types of fasting, which we explained before the break. Of course, it must be understood that even the fasting of noble and the fasting of most distinguished notables in itself contains infinite degrees and ranks. That is, like the believers containing various degrees and ranks in accordance with their piety and asceticism, inevitably, their fasting too will differ on the basis of the magnitude of their piety and asceticism. considering that each believer possesses a particular degree of faith and piety, it could be said that faith, piety, and fasting have as much ranks and degrees as there are number of believers. Why do we say that? Because you know that even the notables, they have different ranks. Our urafa, our mystics, right? The great scholars of Islam, the companions of the Prophet back in the day, the companions of the infallible Imams back in the day, right? They all had different ranks and levels. So you can't say that, you know, the best companions, they were all at one level in terms of their spirituality, in terms of their understanding of Islam. No. Similarly, in today's time, we have different layers of believers. They are believers, but some believe more than others. And this is where the competition is to get to the highest level of Iman, faith, and spirituality.
Everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Then I will be better, then I will be stronger if you are by my side. Allah.
Brandon Holden, 19-year-old man, who the police say fatally shot 8 people at a FedEx facility on Thursday night, 15th of April, legally purchased 2 semi-automatic rifles he used in that attack, just a few months after the police seized a shotgun from him. The chief of the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department said on Saturday, 17th of April. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Andres Martinez, Mitch Smith, Allison Saldanha, Campbell Robertson, and Ali Watkins. The piece is titled, FedEx Gunman Bought 2 Rifles After Police Seized His Shotgun, Chief Says. Stay with us for more. Brandon Scott Holt, a 19-year-old man who the police say fatally shot 8 people at a FedEx facility on Thursday night, 15th of April, legally purchased 2 semi-automatic rifles he used in that attack just a few months after the police seized a shotgun from him, the chief of the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department said on Saturday. In March of 2020, the police seized a shotgun from Brandon Holt after his mother raised concerns about his mental state, according to records. But Chief Randall Taylor said the fact that Brandon Hall was legally able to make the more recent gun purchases indicates that, despite his mother's warning and the police seizure of a gun, the authorities had not deemed him subject to Indiana's so-called red flag law, which bars people from possessing a firearm if they are found by a judge to present a dangerous risk. The revelation came as Indianapolis mourned the deaths of workers at the sprawling FedEx facility near the edge of city limits. The deaths and the gunshot wounds sustained by at least 7 others during a shift change on a chilly night last Thursday jolted a nation where mass killings have become commonplace. At least four of the victims were members of the Sikh community, and the attack renewed the fears among American Sikhs, who have over the years been accosted for wearing turbans and attacked in a house of worship. The shockwave went through the entire Sikh community, said Kanwar Prakash Singh, who has watched the Indianapolis